Exodus chapter 4, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And I want us to look at all of those verses together this evening. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, See that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met with him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. May God bless that word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to that point where the man Moses, having now returned to the land of Midian once again, begins to make preparation for going down into the land of Egypt, out of which he is to deliver and lead the children of Israel, as the Lord has commanded him. Now, it's that commanding of the Lord, or that commissioning by the Lord of the man Moses, of course, that occupies the previous chapter and a half of the book of Exodus. And as we've seen over this past number of weeks in our sermons, Moses' responses and Moses' reception to that commissioning by the Lord is not all that it should be. And in fact, you might say it's far from all that it should be. Four times over, you remember, he has responded to the Lord's directive with those objections, with one objection on top of another, until eventually, as we saw in our verses for last week, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, as it says there, and Moses, no doubt seeing something of the perilous position that he had now brought himself to, he eventually takes up that shepherd's rod in his hand, and he begins to make his way back to that part of the land of Midian, where his father-in-law Jethro lives, and where we now find him in these verses that we come to this evening. Now, you remember, just once more, the great overall lesson of all that refusing on the part of Moses to that commandment that God had given to him to go down into the land of Egypt and to lead out of Egypt the children of Israel. His reasons for not going are manifold. He is not able, he tells the Lord, who am I to stand before Pharaoh and such like? He needs some great revelation from God to take before those people. They won't believe him anyway, he says in those verses for last week. And then in that final reason and objection that we finished with last time, he simply tells the Lord, I am not eloquent, there in verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Many reasons, many arguments, many objections, and they all heap one on top of another. And the great overall picture, as I said last week, that you have of Moses at this time, fairly negative picture, but it's a picture of total unwillingness. If he is a deliverer for the children of Israel, he's a deliverer who is totally reluctant to take in hand that delivering work. And so when you look at that overall picture of Moses that you're given in these chapters of the book of Exodus, then you take, by way of contrast, the great lesson that springs out of those verses. And it's this. It's contrast. And it's the contrast between that total unwillingness of that old deliverer of the children of Israel and the great willingness of the great deliverer who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the lessons in the Word of God are there for us to draw out. And when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, as we said, they're so full of types and shadows and pictures and parables of Christ. And they're precious types and great types of Christ. But they all fall down. At one point or another, they all have a flaw in them. They're not complete because only Christ himself is complete. And whereas Moses is a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Moses is a deliverer, he's a deliverer of this earthly people. Still withal, right at the outset, you see, the warning bell goes, as it were, for us. Although he's a deliverer and a type of the deliverer, he is not the deliverer. And the great feature of Moses right at the beginning is this. If he is a deliverer at the beginning, he's reluctant, he's unwilling. And by way of contrast, then, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come to deliver us from the wrath to come, to translate us into the kingdom of himself, then he will come with all willingness to do what his Father has given into his hand to do. That old hymn, "How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give." And so in the midst of all the unwillingness, we can say amen for the unwillingness of Moses, because it simply points us up to the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. For the joy that was set before him, says Paul, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so either by positive or by negative means, all the scriptures of God point us up to Christ. These are they which testify of him. And if Moses is a deliverer, he is not the deliverer. And the deliverer was to come in God's appointed time. Now then, as I say, this evening we come to that point there where Moses has come away from the burning bush. And now he's back at that spot in the land of Midian where Jethro, his father-in-law, lives. And now he begins eventually his trek down into Egypt to do that work that God has commissioned him to do. Now we can divide up our verses for this evening, in fact, in a way that you might call geographic. You see, first of all, you find him in the land of Midian, and then you find him in the way, somewhere between Midian and Egypt. Then you find him at the Mount of God, and then you find him, and of course, with Aaron in Egypt itself. So there are geographical divisions. They're not even divisions, as we'll see, so that by the time we get through the first point in the land of Midian, don't think we've got three more equal points to come. But first of all, in Midian, and then in the way, or at the inn, as you might say, in the Mount of God, and then finally, in the land of Egypt itself. Well, first of all, then, Moses in the land of Midian, and that's from verse 18 to verse 23. But the first part of that time in the land of Midian is in verses 18 and 19. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now, in that verse 18, first of all, there's a bit of a mixture in these actions of Moses now that he has returned to this land of Midian again. He immediately goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he asks him permission to leave his household and to leave his employment as a shepherd of his flocks and return to the land of Egypt once again. Now, I don't think there was any real necessity for Moses to do that. At least there was nothing legal and binding for him to ask Jethro, his father-in-law's permission to leave his house and to leave his presence. He was no youngster at this time, Moses. He was a white-haired old man of 80 years old. And so when he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and asks him permission to leave, as I say, I doubt if it's anything legal or anything binding that leads him to do that. However, it's not always legal, or it shouldn't be always legal and binding things that move us to do things. And in fact, very often in our lives, especially if we're the professing people of God, there are those things which far outstrip the legal in our lives, and those things which are ethical, and those things that are right to do under given circumstances. And no doubt but Moses takes on to do that thing because he knows and believes in his whole heart that it's right to do. You see, in a word, my friends, old Jethro had been very kind to Moses. You remember when Moses had fled for his life from the land of Egypt? It was Jethro who took him in. It was Jethro who put a roof over his head. It was Jethro who gave him a home and gave him provision and gave him a job as one of his shepherds, and in fact gave him a wife into the bargain. That time when Moses had come out of Egypt, he came into Midian, he came to the well. You remember how Jethro's daughters were keeping the flocks of their fathers, and those other shepherds came and harassed them there, or harassed them at that well. Moses came and chased them away, and they came back, leaving Moses to his own devices at the well, quite oblivious to the man's need. And they came back to their father, to Jethro's house, and told them the whole thing. And dear old Jethro turned round and he said to them, And where is the man? Why have you left him? Call him that he may eat bread with us. And so Moses is brought into the house of Jethro. He's provided for, as I say. And now Moses, no doubt, remembers all that Jethro had done for him and all that he had given to him during those days. And when he goes now and asks him permission to leave his house and to leave his employment, he's doing what no doubt he felt that he ought to do. Wasn't legally bound to do it, but was ethically bound to do it, as a man who had stood in the presence of God. Now, there's that in it. And I don't think we should overlook that, for isn't it the case sometimes we do have to be biblically reminded of the things that we have to do, even with regards to the very courtesies of life itself? You get an awful lot of people and they're hot stuff for what they call witnessing and testifying. And by that they mean getting up and spouting off some kind of a sensational testimony before an audience of people, telling them what criminals they were in their own converted days. And that's witnessing and that's testifying. But my friends, witnessing and testifying very often is being considerate, and very often remembering what we ought to do before people. And that's where the real testimony of the Lord's people very often is brought into play, when they behave themselves as they ought to rightly behave themselves in this world and become living epistles known and read of all men. And Moses takes up that proper stance with his old father-in-law Jethro, just doesn't leave him in the lurch, but he comes before him, he asks permission that he might leave. Leave his employment, leave his household, go away from him after these 40 long years. And of course, Jethro, no doubt sensing that then, as it says, he says unto him, Go in peace, and Moses will go. Well, there's that. But there's another side, and another less favorable side of the whole business, of course, as well, when it comes to assessing Moses as a man at this point, whom God has just appointed and commissioned for for that great work, the greatest work that has yet taken place in the lives of these people. And this less favorable side, in fact, is contained not in what Moses says to Jethro, but in what he doesn't say to him. Now look at that verse again, verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they are yet alive. Surely that wasn't the reason for Moses going back into Egypt, to see whether his brethren, the children of Israel, were yet alive. They were very much alive, on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, they were yet on the edge of the grave and near to death. But you see, when he stands before Jethro at that time, my friends, in fact, why doesn't he tell Jethro that God had appeared to him out of a burning bush that burned with fire and was not consumed? Why doesn't he tell Jethro that God had come to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage? Why doesn't he tell him about that rod that was in his hand and how it had turned to a serpent when he cast it on the ground and turned back to a rod when he took it up again? Why doesn't he tell him all of those things? Is it because Moses is still a wee bit skeptical of the whole thing? Because very often it's not just what we say that shows up what's in our heart, but what we don't say. Isn't that the case? And very often it isn't the thing that you can listen to a message, even so-called in the gospel, and you can say, well, he didn't say anything wrong, but were there some things that he didn't say? And there were some things that Moses didn't say at that point. And those things that he didn't say, no doubt, showed up that there were still those lingering old doubts with Moses. And so, on the back of that, of course, you get that famous word of the Lord in verse 19 to Moses in the land of Midian. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And we've looked at that verse, of course, throughout this whole interview of Moses and the Lord there at the burning bush. And you remember all the excuses that he's heaping up. I am not able, I am not eloquent, they will not believe me, I need a sign. And lying behind everything was his fear of those people in Egypt that were seeking his life, and still, obviously, still there. Still there. So he's still not transparent, he still doesn't open up his heart to that thing that God has called him to. And still those lingering things until the Lord finally comes and speaks to his heart. Now let's think of those words for a minute, my friends, for this reason, because they contain a very vital principle of the gospel, in fact. On the one hand, God is exposing Moses' heart for him. Now that's beyond doubt. Showing Moses that he knew all that was in his heart all along. And yet, on the other hand, undoubtedly, God is encouraging Moses' heart. But you can have those two things blended together in the Word of God, and in fact, in the Gospel, they stand totally blended together. The Gospel, if you like, is an expose of the human heart by God who knows the human heart. And yet at the same time, it's a bona fide encouragement to that heart that stands exposed to cast everything on God for the righting of that state of the human heart that he has just exposed. That's what the gospel is, time and time and time again. You know how it's gathered up in so many phrases in the Word of God. It was while we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't send his Son into the world to die for those that he didn't know anything about. He knew everything about them. He knew that they were without strength. He knew that they were useless, that they had nothing. And it was when God knew them to be that, right then he sent his Son to die for them as sinners. Those verses go on to say God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God knows us, my friends. And the worst thing that we can do for ourselves is to hide our true state from ourselves and to endeavor to hide our true state from the Lord himself. You know, one of the most profound words, relatively speaking, in the Word of God is that word or that truth that dear old Jonah the prophet discovered when he was down there in the belly of hell, down in the belly of that great fish. And you remember what he called out there, because dear old Jonah, he'd tried to hide the true state of things from his own heart. And not only that, he had tried to hide the true state of things in his own heart from God. Until God takes him and casts him down into that position. And out of the belly of hell, it says, he cried and he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. That is, they that tell themselves lies about themselves forsake the one way for having their state dealt with. That happens on the human level. You go along to the doctor. If you hope to get a cure from the doctor, there's no use hiding things from him. No use hiding the symptoms, the inner things that perhaps he can't detect. That's no good whatsoever. And if you do that, my friend, if you follow that course, you forsake your own mercy. You close up the way to ever have your disease or your ailment or your illness cured. That's what Jonah's saying. Except he's saying it spiritually. And spiritually, my friends, when we fail to see ourselves as God diagnoses us before himself in his word, when we fail to do that, then we close up the gospel to our own souls. Of course, we can't hide it from the Lord anyway. And it's only from ourselves that we hide ourselves. And when we hide ourselves like that, then, my friends, we forsake all the way of salvation that comes to our hearts. Here's the process as the Apostle John spells it out for us. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God knows what we are. And the Bible tells us that God knows what we are in order that we too might know what we are. And as we know what we are and come before the God who knows what we are, and we tell God that we know that he knows what we are, then, my friends, we're opening up salvation in Christ the Lord. On the other hand, if we hide that, throw a cloak over that, if we say we have no sin, what do we do? Do we deceive God? No, we deceive ourselves. Can't deceive God. God knows exactly what's in the heart. God knows exactly what was in the heart of Moses. God exposes the heart of that man for him. But with the expose comes the encouragement, Moses, they're dead that sought thy life. I know what was going on in your heart, but you know that I know, and go forth as I've told you to go. And so it's a whole principle bound up in that truth. We come to God, as the old hymn says, just as we are, without one plea, with nothing. Not hiding anything, not bluffing anything, not trying to deceive ourselves, certainly not deceiving God, because that's impossible. But as we come like that, then we find the Lord's mercy to our souls. If we say we have no sin, but if we confess our sin. And on that hangs the whole process of approaching God for salvation. And don't lose sight of that, my friend, and hold close to it, whether a believer or a non-believer. Because you see, it can work. The old serpent, the devil, can come and steal those kind of things away from us. Because it's self-righteousness that keeps a person from Christ in the first place. And it's a spirit of self-righteousness that keeps any of the Lord's people away from Christ when they ought to be near Christ so many times in their lives. And the reason for that is because we feel to see ourselves and assess ourselves as God sees us and assesses us. And we needn't fear. We needn't fear. That's the whole point. Because when God tells us what we are, God is simply telling us that all along he knew what we were. And knowing what we were, he sent his son to be our savior. You see, never let the devil tell you that although there can be sin in you at times and many times, there can never be sin on you by way of condemnation in Christ the Savior. And you know you're a sinner, stand condemned as a sinner, and still at the same time as a sinner redeemed in Christ, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But so Moses opens up to Jethro, so the Lord opens up to Moses there in that land of Midian. Now still in Midian, of course, in verse 20, and you get Moses then preparing to leave for Egypt. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And they're pretty sobering words. That word about hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What does it mean there when the Lord tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will not let those people go? Well, you'll find it time and time again throughout the book of Moses, the book of Exodus. And it comes really in three ways. Sometimes, as here, you read about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Other times, you read about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Other times, you simply read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in fact, what it is, my friends, is a whole process. Now, let me say this right at the beginning. God is sovereign, and all of us by nature are under condemnation. And we are in the hands of God, who does what he will with his creation. And shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And it is not ours to reply against God. So that stands, and that is without doubt. Somebody asked me, and asked me sincerely just the other day, how you could justify a certain kind of death taking place. And I said to that person, I trust just as sincerely, I'm not here to justify what God does. And my friends, there is no justifying on our part of what a sovereign and omnipotent God chooses to do. So we don't have to bolt. As far as any thought of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, if we want to take it even in that sense. But there's more to it probably than that. And you see, that process really that's taking place is this. That Pharaoh was totally opposed to God. And Pharaoh did indeed harden his heart against God as God came with his words through Moses and his works through Moses. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And there was also going on alongside of that, that hardening of Pharaoh's heart by the Lord our God. You remember, we've been told already just how Pharaoh was going to behave in that verse 19 of chapter 3. And I am sure, says the Lord to Moses, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And already God knew what the reaction of Pharaoh was going to be. And Pharaoh was indeed going to harden his heart against the Lord. So his heart was hardened. And so indeed also the Lord hardened his heart. Now that process is throughout the Bible. When the Lord spoke that parable of the sower, and you remember he spoke about the different kinds of ground, and then he finished with his word of application, and he said, "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have." In other words, go on closing up your ears, and I'll come and close up your ears forever. And it's what's called judicial deafening or judicial hardening, that a person can deafen their ears to the gospel or harden their heart to the gospel until there comes that point where God steps in and says, "Right now I'll deafen your ears. And I'll harden your hearts." And there is judicially passed upon that person's heart or that person's ear a hardening or a deafening, as the case might be, so that as far as you can see in the Word of God, they'll never hear or they'll never soften their hearts. And let all that come as a fair warning, my friends, to any of us. You see this man Pharaoh here? Why, he'd come to the point of hardening that he wouldn't even believe the words that were spoken by his own magicians. And you remember those men, for a time, as we'll see later on, they're able to imitate some of those wonders and signs that Moses and Aaron do. Then they come to a point where they're closed up and they can't do it anymore. And then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. He won't even listen to those of his own court. He's beyond listening. He's beyond opening up his heart. And so the Lord indeed hardens or has hardened his heart. And as I say, you don't have to balk on the one hand. God does what he will. And yet at the same time, always to take into consideration that process that is afoot in case you're performing that process in your own heart. Up to this point, my friend, if you have not believed the gospel, and if your heart is not open to receive the things of the gospel, it's that process that's in hand. The only thing that remains to be seen is if that process is brought to its terrible conclusion. And so this night, by the grace of God, you see that it isn't. And beyond this point of hardening and this point of deafening, don't go, but take heed how you hear, and hear to the saving of your soul. Then, of course, the Lord tells Moses what he's to say to that man Pharaoh, the message that he's to deliver. There in verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Once again, they're very telling words. "Israel is my firstborn, says the Lord." And of course, the firstborn was the one who was dedicated to God. And so the Lord is simply saying to Moses to tell to Pharaoh that Israel as a nation at that time is that which is dedicated unto him. And therefore he says, if you will not let my firstborn go, then he says, I will put your firstborn to death. Your own firstborn son, the firstborn of all that dwells in the land of Egypt, apart from the children of Israel themselves. But you see, my friends, that's the gospel again. In fact, when the Lord comes in the gospel, and on the one hand the Lord says, if thou wilt not, on the other hand he says, then I will. And he says to Pharaoh, fair intimation of intention, if thou wilt not let my firstborn go, then I will slay your firstborn. What does it mean for us? Who is the firstborn for us? Israel, not Israel, but the only begotten Son of God. Because, my friends, again, it's all picture and it's all type and symbol and shadow. And the firstborn, you see, because everything hinges for Pharaoh on what he does with God's firstborn, which is Israel. And in the gospel, everything hinges on what a man or a woman or a young person does with God's firstborn, who is Christ the Lord. And so when all the fullness of the gospel comes, then you find all of that old terminology falling into its rightful and full place. And all of those statements that you get, and you know you get a wonderful thing in Matthew's gospel. Just when Christ is born, and they take the young Jesus down into the land of Egypt because Herod was seeking his life. And he's there in Egypt. Imagine taking Christ out of the land of Canaan down into the land of Egypt. But they take him there until Herod dies. And then when Herod dies, the Lord appears to Joseph and Mary in Egypt. And he says to them, now, he says, come up out of Egypt again and bring my son up out of Egypt. And then says Matthew, that took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. You see, it wasn't Israel. Well, Israel was being called out of Egypt, of course. But that was that picture, my friends, of when God's firstborn would come and would be called out of Egypt. And so of necessity, he must go down into Egypt, fleeing from the wrath of that King Herod, until he dies, like this Pharaoh has died. Now the time for deliverance has come. So that King Herod dies, the time for deliverance has come. And out of Egypt have I called my son. And all the scriptures of God then take that up. Paul writes to the Romans, and he calls our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, the firstborn among many brethren. When he writes to the Colossians, he calls him the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of every creature. And old David the psalmist, long even before that, he says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so you see, Pharaoh's faith, if you like, hinges on what he does with God's firstborn at that point, which is the nation of Israel. And our fate hinges on what we do with God's firstborn, the real firstborn, which is Christ the Savior. And what do you do with it? You remember that man Pilate? What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? He should have answered that question for himself. What will I do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. And soon your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? You do this to my firstborn, says the Lord, and I will come in judgment. You see, even that in the gospel as well, in that verse 23, once again, and the Lord comes and tells what's to be said, and I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve thee. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And you see, the Lord, if you like, right at the beginning as he intimates these things to Pharaoh, takes him right to the end. He says, look, here's the ultimate end result of your behavior. There are going to be many things that are going to happen in the interim. But here's what you're leading yourself up to in your disobedience and in your mistreatment of my firstborn. And in the gospel, my friends, right at the outset of the gospel, if you like, doesn't God tell us what our end will be for rejecting his son? It will be hell, and it will be nothing short of hell. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And right at the outset, God says what is going to happen. Many things will happen to you throughout your life. Many warnings, perhaps. Many signs, many words. But you can look not just at the things that happen to you day by day that are knocks in your heart about what you're going to do with Christ, but you can look right to the end of the thing. And the end of your unbelief is damnation from the sight of God forever and ever. And so with Pharaoh. And of course, as we know, he rejects that warning, despises that message, and the end will come. And thus shalt thou say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. First time that that formula appears in the pages of the Word of God, and it's going to appear many, many, many times, my friends, throughout the prophets and the apostles, thus saith the Lord God. And God has spoken, and will Pharaoh hear his word? So in Midian, and then those other three stopping places, and as I said at the beginning, don't panic because we're just going to move through these. First of all, at the inn, as you might say, in strange, strange verses, my friends, and yet perhaps clear enough. Verse 24 then. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou unto me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. What does all that mean? Well, when it says the inn, it simply means the camping place, perhaps a watering hole somewhere in the desert. And Moses comes on his journey then with Zipporah, his wife, and he comes to this watering hole, to this place which is called the inn. And there at that place, the Lord, in fact, as it says there in our Bible, sought to kill Moses. In other words, Moses was laid very low with some kind of a terrible illness, it would seem, that brought him right to the point of death. Now, the reason for that was this, apparently, that Moses had neglected to circumcise his son, Gershom, when he was born. And now the Lord comes, as it were, to see that thing put right in the life of Moses and Zipporah, his wife. That's easy to appreciate that. Moses is going into the land of Egypt, in fact, to fulfill the terms of God's covenant to the children of Israel. That he would bring them out of Egypt, that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And the great sign and seal of that covenant to the children of Israel was the rite of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin of the male children. And as I say then, Moses obviously had not done this with Gershom his son. And so you see how incongruous it would be for Moses to go into Egypt, as it were, as the custodian of the covenant, when he himself hadn't fulfilled the terms of the covenant and had obeyed that commandment that God had given to him. So that has to be put right. Moses, of course, stricken down with this illness, is unable to do that himself. And so Zipporah takes in hand to do it. She takes a sharp stone, it says, which is really a flint knife. She cuts off the foreskin of her son Gershom, and she throws it at the feet of Moses with those famous words, a bloody husband art thou unto me. Then God let him go. God released him from his illness. And she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Zipporah didn't relish what she was doing. And perhaps, of course, she was the one behind it not being done in the first place. But the requirement then is given. Moses has set it aside. The Lord gives us a glance into Moses' life. And now it has to be put right. Now, what does it mean by way of application? And, of course, you might guess, you get people who come in, they say, well, that's child baptism, you say. That's covenant baptism. Because just as circumcision was the sign and seal of the old covenant, so child baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant. And here was Moses and Zipporah. They had neglected to have their child circumcised. So parents today better not neglect to have their children baptized. So the reasoning goes. There's one great flaw. Moses was under the commandment of God to circumcise his child as an Israelite. And you can rampage the Bible from beginning to end, and nowhere will you find one command of God to baptize children. And that's the end of it. Moses was disobedient. That's the point. Disobedient to a command of God. And it's a terrible thing to be disobedient to a command of God. To be disobedient to a tradition of men is as light as air and means nothing. And Moses must put right in his life what God has commanded. But there are no commandments, my friends, to baptize infants, our infants. So the general application is very, very simple. See that we know the commandments of God and do them. For doesn't the Savior say, if ye love me, keep my commandments? Oh, there's a commandment with regards to baptism, but it's applied to them that believe. Repent, believe, and be baptized. And you know, isn't it the case that when people try to set up a straw man out of the Word of God, all they do is, in fact, well, spike their own guns. And you see a great lesson in that, at least I think it's a great lesson. You see, no doubt it was Zipporah that didn't want to have her child circumcised. Why was that? Because it was a bloody rite. And can't you feel her abhorrence of the thing, that covenant sign? And eventually when she's forced to it, as you might say, and she does it, and she takes that foreskin of her boy and she throws it down at the feet of Moses, you can absolutely feel it coming out of her. A bloody husband art thou unto me because of the circumcision. You see, the old covenant sign of circumcision was a stigma. Was a stigma. And one thing that child baptism certainly is not, my friends, is a stigma. It's what people would say, lovely. Of course it is. God bless all little children. Children are lovely. I'm sure it is lovely. Lots of things lovely. Circumcision was a bloody rite, a stigma. And that's exactly what baptism is, biblically understood. When we are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. Because his death was the stigmatic death of the cross. He became obedient unto death, says Paul. Even the death by crucifixion, the death, the stigmatic death. When a believer in Christ, my friends, is baptized, they're owning the stigma of counting themselves dead with their Savior, that they might rise to walk in newness of life. Don't let anybody venture into the Bible unless they know what lies at the end of the road that they're taking. And there's no child sprinkling there, because there's no child sprinkling. And if there's baptism there, if there's the sign and the seal of the covenant there, it is certainly there in the stigma that dear old Zipporah draws back from in that rite. What about obedience, my friend? What about obedience? Dear old Moses' fault at this point was disobedience. That was the form that it took there at that particular juncture in his life. But the issue was disobedience. And isn't that the issue with us all in so many ways at times? And God give us grace to be able to read, and where it says, do this and this, God give us grace to do it to the praise of his name. And so that strange incident at the inn. And then very simply, as I say, you're taken to the Mount of God where Aaron and Moses meet together and joyfully meet. And then into Egypt itself. And as we mentioned last week, as Moses and Aaron come now, and as Aaron speaks those words and those signs are done that the Lord has given, then the outcome of that in verse 31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. They believed what God was saying through his servants at this point. And believing then, they took up that right position before the Lord. They bowed their heads and they worshipped his name. May we believe. May we hear. May we see God's word. May we do it. May we worship and praise his name forever.